You would join me in turning in your copy of God's Word to Second Epistle of Peter. Second Epistle of Peter. As you're turning there, most of you feel sorry for Rod and me during the summer months when we have to wear these gowns, but now I feel sorry for you. We're going to read the entire first chapter. Before I begin, I want you to look up here and think with me for a minute. When you're asked about God's Word, or when you're thinking yourself about what I know about God's Word and what it teaches me and what I should do with it and what I should believe about it, what verses come to mind? I hope several from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6 would be one, and a great instruction from Moses as he's about to leave about how they should build the Word into their lives. Certainly, the Psalms are a rich place, I think, especially Psalm 1, as it speaks to the blessedness of the man who meditates day and night upon God's Word and compares that with the ungodly. Certainly there's two with the number 19 that should fit in your mind that we read as our call to worship. Psalm 19 is one of the classic places to find the doctrine of God's Word, and then that wonderful Psalm 119. In the New Testament, the words of the Lord Jesus in many places, especially John 17 and among others, speaking of the essential nature of the truth of God's Word. But I want you to add, and so I'm sure you all think of 2 Timothy 3:16 among other passages, but I want you to add to your list of passages that you have in your mind, in fact, the whole book of 2 Peter. Is that one of the books you think of when you think of the doctrine of Scripture? It's one of the richest places in the New Testament where it speaks to us about the Word of the Lord. Chapter 1 lays down the foundation of that Word, which we'll get to at the very end. Chapter 2 talks about false teachers and false gospels. And then in the third chapter, it's laid out for us what we're told in God's Word. And some very interesting things at the very end of the book we'll speak of a little later on. So now let's give careful attention to the reading of the first chapter of this letter to Peter. Oh, from Peter, excuse me. This is God's life-giving word for you. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you should be made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Let's pray together. Father, enlighten our minds and our hearts on these things. And Father, as you enlighten the core of our being, reveal hidden sin and self, and enable us to obey your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I was teaching the high schoolers a few months ago, and I asked a question. I said, knowing that most of them are musicians, I said, when you come to your teacher once or twice a week, and you haven't practiced as you were instructed for the previous week or time period, can your instructor tell that you have not been practicing? Most of the class hung their head and admitted that very easily the instructor could tell who had been practicing and who hadn't. Now, why do I note that? I told someone yesterday to ask what the sermon was going to be about today, and I told them, they said, well, that's a pretty routine thing for you guys to talk about. And I said, yes, it is. Yes, it is. And you know, like the instructor, the pastors, when they talk to you, can tell who's been practicing during the week, reading the Word, hiding the Word, memorizing the Word. It's just like that violin teacher or that piano teacher. They can tell. But more importantly than that, the Lord Jesus knows what you're doing with your time. And I want to speak to you again of one of the foundations of our faith, that indescribable gift of the Word of God, and commend it to you once again. Peter writes this letter to his friends to exhort them to put their life under this Word. And he gives very specific reasons why they should. And I want to review that with you today. The four headings that you have in your outline, or the outline of, as we look at verses 15 through 21. The eyewitness testimony, the heavenly confirmation of that testimony, the divine inspiration, and then what it means to be Holy Scripture and what that means to us. You know, it's very interesting. When I read books like some of C.S. Lewis's books or others where the author has lived in recent times and there's been some controversy over some of the imagery, it's always interesting to read the author's own commentary on his work sometime, either in other places or in interviews. Well, here we have one of the authors of Scripture, one who was there giving us his commentary on the way we ought to think about Scripture, especially the New Testament Scripture and the Old Testament Scriptures, or as they would just say, the Scriptures, the Bible, the Word of God, with no bifurcation at all. It's just the Word of God. And first, I'd have you notice that, as Peter says, it's eyewitness testimony. These are not things that were made up in a dark place. This wasn't fiction in somebody's mind. It wasn't like Joseph Smith, something to lure money from people or to get some other kind of reward in this world. In fact, what was the reward that either all or almost all of the apostles had for their eyewitness testimony? History tells us that they were martyred for their faith. That was their reward. Most of them went around, as Paul said, without things in this world. But they had something that was far more valuable than what this world has. They had the indescribable gift of God. Notice first in verse 15 that Peter is anxious to provide a written reminder to believers. And that's one of the first things we want to note, that God, through the apostles and the prophets, has provided a written reminder. Peter knows what's going to happen. I'm going to die. The Lord Jesus told me I'm going to die. In fact, all the apostles are going to die. What's going to happen to the church when we're dead? Ah,
there'll be a written reminder of these things for you and for your children and for your children's children and even to this day, folks, and for your children's children's children. You see, God has committed His Word to writing for us. The Bible is not a cuddling device fable. It's not made up by men. Rather, it's eyewitness testimony. It's things that came directly to men under God's governance that they were told to write down. And evidently, from this, they knew they were writing down Scripture. He's aware that he's writing Scripture as he writes this. Later in chapter 3, he's aware that Paul's writing Scripture. Turn with me to chapter 3 very quickly. Verse 14, the very end of the letter. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot or blameless, and consider that long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. I find that's one of the most amazing phrases in the Bible. Peter says, first of all, I'm writing Scripture to you to remind you of the future. Not only that, our brother Paul writes these same things to you, and unstable people twist them like they do the rest of the Scriptures. He's comparing Paul's writing and his writing to the Scriptures, that is, to the Old Testament text. He's holding their writings up as being equal with the Old Testament. That's amazing. They wrote what they knew. They knew Jesus Christ. They knew the miracles. They knew the response of the righteous and the unrighteous. They knew of the resurrection. They knew, as we'll talk about later, of the transfiguration. They spoke of what they knew. It wasn't fables. It wasn't somebody's nifty novel. Many of you have read Dan Brown's book. What's it called? There you go. My mind went blank. The Da Vinci Code. Thank you. That is a cunningly devised fable, folks. And if you read it for that, I guess it's okay. The problem is that it portends to be the truth. That's the problem with that. And it's perverted the gospel in many people's minds. It corrupted what's taught to us about Christ and his church. It's a cunningly devised fable. And it's made Dan Brown a multimillionaire and a personality around the world. That's not what the apostles were about. They were messengers of Christ for salvation. And notice the content of their eyewitness testimony. The power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's always the center of the gospel, isn't it? Jesus Christ himself said that all the Scriptures speak of me. That all the Old Testament, we call it, all the Scriptures up to that day spoke of Christ. And certainly we know that the New Testament speaks of Christ. So all the Scriptures point to the power and coming of Christ. They were eyewitness testifiers, witnesses of the things that they had seen, that God had chosen them. Remember, they were chosen out by Christ. They didn't sign up and they noticed what a good preacher he was. He chose them out to be his apostles. He even chose the Apostle Paul, remember, who was on a different type of mission to destroy the church. And he knocks him off his donkey. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he turns him from being an enemy of the cross into the greatest evangelist of the cross. They were all chosen by him, by the Lord Jesus, to be his witnesses in the world. But not only that, Peter says, secondly, that there was a heavenly confirmation. If you don't believe their testimony alone, he said there was a heavenly confirmation of this in verses 17 to 19. Let me read those again for you.
For he received from God the Father, that is, Jesus received from God the Father, honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Let me remind you of that incident. It's contained in all three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but I'll read from Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 9. "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and do not be afraid.' When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." What's going on here, folks? Well, certainly Peter remembers this, doesn't he? I love Peter. I put myself in Peter's shoes every time I see him. He does all the things I would do. He thinks he's a junior chipmunk theologian. So here's Jesus appearing on the mountain with Moses and Elijah. He says, "Ah, must be a clue. Okay, let's build three booths here. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And he got his theology wrong again. And God graciously corrects his theology. First of all, he should have noticed there's a little difference between Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And remember, Moses and Elijah were representatives of the law and the prophets, the giver of the law and one of the greatest of the prophets. So here, in a Hebrew's mind, are the Old Testament embodied. And they're talking with Jesus, their rabbi, their leader. So, wow, he's up on par with Moses and Elijah. Well, if he was paying a little bit of attention, there's a little bit of difference between Jesus and Moses and Elijah, isn't there? Moses and Elijah are alive in the Lord, but they're not glowing. They're not burning as the bright sun. Jesus is. And the Father gently corrects them, says, "This is my beloved Son." Far above the lawgiver, or as Paul would say, the one who builds the house is not greater than the one who owns the house, the son of the house. In Jesus, in my Son, I am well pleased. Far beyond Moses, who's my friend, and Elijah, who's a faithful prophet, this is my Son. Listen to him. The Father personally endorses his Son. He endorses him in many ways. We could spend this whole hour talking just about the way he endorses his Son over and over with miracles and with words. And in every way possible, he commends him as being far above anything else in this world. The author of Hebrews shows this throughout the whole book of the book of Hebrews, where he says that nothing compares to Jesus Christ. Not the Levitical priesthood, not angels, nothing. Moses, the lawgiver, nothing compares to Jesus. God spoke to us by those ways, which were good ways. But when the perfect comes, that is Jesus, all others must be counted secondary to him. He is the full and final revelation of God. He is the Word of God incarnate for us. Everything that the prophet said about the Messiah and more is true. That's what he means when he says we have the prophetic word confirmed in verse 19. God's confirmed that word in Jesus Christ. That everything he promised is yes and truth, amen, in Jesus Christ. It's all fulfilled. There's nothing left out. Nothing left to chance. It's all as he said it would be. And we can have great trust in that. There's nothing that he's left out for us. He's not left us without witness, without understanding. He's given us a confirmed word. I had submit something officially the other day and had to get Rebecca Johnson the first to put a stamp on it. So she notarized it so they know that was a confirmed word. I guess that means they trust her word more than mine. They must know us or something. But here we have the testimony of God the Son confirmed by the testimony of God the Father. What higher confirmation can there be? Remember what we said in our confession. What tells us finally that this is God's Word? Remember all those things you said? It talked about the consent of all the parts, how all the parts agree, and the majesty of the content, and the truthfulness of the matter, and it's how it's helpful to the church, and all these other things. It says, but that's not the final reason, that's not the real reason, that we know this is the Word of God. We know this is the Word of God because God said so. And that's an unbeliever. He says, well, that's circular logic. But how can you go any higher than that? Can we have the church, the Romans, want to say, oh, this is the Word of God because we say it is? Well, they pervert history, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. That's not what happened historically. If the church is not over this Word, folks, the church is under this Word. We sit under this Word. Our confessions are under this Word. Our lives are under this Word because it is given to us by God and He confirms that it is true. And notice what the confession says. It's the Spirit of Christ in your heart that tells you when you read this, that's true. The third person of the Trinity gives honor to the first and second person of the Trinity as He takes the word of the second person of the Trinity and says, this is His Word. He loves you and died for you and He left this behind for you. Isn't it amazing that you have it in your hands today in your own language? Most of you have many copies, many translations, many commentaries, many other good things concerning this word. There are many of your brothers and sisters throughout history who would love to have one copy in their church. One copy. They had to hand copy this. And it was a treasured possession. You have it on your computer, on your PDA, multiple copies and multiple translations. What gift God has given to us. He preserved it to this day. Do you know how many kingdoms and men have tried to destroy this word through the years? There have been people that have tried to destroy this word from the face of the earth. What happened to them? Most of you don't even know who they were. But this word is here today, isn't it? I think Voltaire is one of the ones who said that in 100 years, this word would be gone. You know what was in his house 100 years later? Christian radio station. If the highest and greatest of the prophecies was confirmed, that is of Jesus Christ, and one of the ways the Scriptures argues from the greater to the lesser, if the prophecies about Christ are confirmed by the Father, that means certainly that everything else in Scripture is also confirmed. For, of course, Jesus confirmed the Scriptures Himself with words like, the Scriptures cannot be broken. Sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth in John 17. Well, how do we get this word? Do you just drop out of the sky? Peter tells us very clearly how we got this word in verses 20 and 21. And he says this is very important. He said that you need to be firmly convinced of this. Notice it says, knowing this first is a first order thing. You need to know this first as a Christian. You need to have great confidence in this. Do you have confidence in this? That is, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And that's kind of a strange way to word it. And we might, again, the Romanists say, well, what that means is that you're not authorized as an individual to interpret Scripture. That's not what this verse means. I can easily show that. Look at the next verse. For prophecy, and there's an explanation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Oh, there's an explanation of what that means. It's not man's his interpretation of events, of what's going on. It's God moving in these men to write what He wants. Now, most of us are awed by an author who can take imagery and make a story out of it. Pilgrim's Progress is a great example. And there are many others. But God is so great that He takes real history, real people that lived in real places, that did real things and real wars and real intrigue and all these things. And He causes those things to be written down. In other words, these things really happened in time and space. Just as sure as you're sitting here in March of 2006. And these tell the story of salvation. See, God paints on a much bigger canvas than we do. He writes in a much bigger manuscript than we can write. He writes in history. It's His story. And He tells it well. And He causes the events of history to work out, to lay out salvation. And He causes some of those things, not all of them, but some of them, to be written down for us. Notice that it says that no scripture, no prophecy, not even one, is of private interpretation. That no scripture is a man's personal interpretation of what's going on, but rather it's God's word coming through a man. Notice also it says that scripture does not originate in the will of man. It originates in God's will. God wanted this word to be written. It was His desire. He wanted this to happen, and so He caused it to happen. The God of the universe wanted His beloved, that's us, to have a sure word for our salvation. So He selected certain men. That's what it means by holy men. It wasn't that they walked around with little halos over their head. The word holy is the word sanctified, set apart. You could write this another way. He said, He chose certain men to write His word. That's another way of saying this. Now, they were often sanctified in another sense. That is, that their lives were set apart as being holy. They were different from the world. But the major emphasis is here that He chose certain men that would write Scripture. It was His choice. He chose the shepherd. He chose the king. He chose the rebel and turned their heart. He's the one that chose these individual men that wrote down Scripture for us. Now it says that these men were moved along by the Holy Spirit. And that's a very interesting way. You know, it doesn't say He dictated it to them. Now there are some parts of Scripture that are actually dictated, weren't they? In fact, even more than that, there are some parts of Scripture that were literally written by God Himself. You do remember, don't you? The Ten Commandments were written by the finger of God upon the stones. But most of Scripture was written by men using their intellectual gifts, using their talents, using their background and their history, their learning, their insights. And God superintends all those things in their lives so that they write using their own words, but they write the Word of God. One of the few things that is helpful about the original languages, sometimes they're over-exhausted, but it is interesting if you learn enough Greek to see the difference in styles between the different writers. Some people write in very simple Greek. Some people write in a very exalted Greek, using a tense that's not even found in most common writings of the era. So you had the very erudite and you had the very common, almost street language, and almost language of the academic and the very learned. And yet all these, whether they're the academic, the person who barely speaks Greek, probably a Hebrew who just learned Greek, they write the Word of God because they're moved along by the Spirit of God to write the Word of God. Peter, as we've already noted, says that Paul was one of these, and he was one of these. And they were writing Scripture just like the Old Testament Scriptures. What kind of conclusions can we draw from this as we make application? First of all, there is a body of truth from God called Scripture. When Jesus says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, and sanctify them by thy word is truth," that implies necessarily there's some boundary to that word. It's not limitless. And we could spend several sermons talking about the cessation of revelation and tongues and other things. But right now we'll just assert it, that there is a body of truth that we need to know and that God has made available to us, His people. And it is sufficient for everything we need for faith and for practice. Second of all, and this is what Peter wants to drive home, that Scripture is of divine origin, not human. This is one of the great battlegrounds, folks, in the last century and up to this day. Is Scripture just man-made? And so that's what the liberals and the neo-orthodox want to say. It's, you know, it's basically just the compilation of the church, and they kind of work through all these things. And that's not what Peter's opinion was. Peter said, no, we were eyewitnesses. It's been confirmed to us. And that what you have in the Old and New Testament, what we would call the Old New Testament, is nothing other than the Word of God, given through men, but still God's Word. Because God moved them to write exactly what He wanted to write. You have what He wanted you to have. Another thing that we should draw from this, God caused the individual books to be written and preserved them through time and caused them to be gathered together. And contrary to the Romists, the church did not make certain books part of the canon. They recognized what was scriptural. Their main concern was that it be apostolic, that it be either written by an apostle or one of the disciples of an apostle. And that's why a few books were some question, because they couldn't really link them directly to an apostle. They didn't think they could. But I want to assure you of this, not going into the details of church history. The four Gospels were gathered, we know, as early as the first part of the second century, only a few years after John died. While some of the disciples of the apostles are still alive, we know that the four Gospels were gathered together and put together even in harmonies by the first part of the second century. We know that before the end of that century, that the canon we have now, what we call the New Testament, was essentially complete. I mean, it was already gathered together and wasn't much controversy. There were a couple of small books there was some question about, but there were already lists that contained the 27 books that we have now for the New Testament. And certainly the Old Testament was already established by the time of Jesus. That wasn't in doubt. Now, it's a couple of centuries later before we have official lists from councils, but there wasn't that much disagreement in the early part of the church. It's not as being portrayed by some of these either liberals or some of these writers, that there's this great dissension in the church. And the early church writers made a distinction between the books that were apostolic, the ones they counted as scripture, and others that were just helpful writings. They already knew the difference between the Gospel of Thomas and the letter of Clement and other things from the first and second century. They also knew the false writings and those that were falsely claimed to be scripture, and they didn't count them. They only cited what we would call scripture very early on. And I say all this to give you confidence that the church has always recognized the authority of God speaking in the scriptures. And not let the general ignorance, unfortunately, the church has of the early centuries be used against you, that somehow you could question the fact that you have God's word in your hand. We could go on and talk about manuscript evidence. One of the things that Josh McDowell does, I don't really believe in evidentialist apologetics, but one of the things he does very well is he shows that the evidence for Scripture so far overwhelms every other ancient book. I mean, there's not even close. Other ancient books that we attribute to certain people have generally 2 or 5 or 10 copies. We have thousands of manuscripts of the Bible, dating back to some as early as the early part of the second century. And we have secondary citations by the tens of thousands of authors that attest to Scripture. And again, this isn't a reason to believe it above all else. Remember, the reason we believe the Bible is the Word of God. Why is that? Because God says it is. But these things do encourage us in our faith and speak against the naysayers who say, well, it was just made up and the church got the Bible in the 4th or 5th century. That's hogwash. The Bible got the Scriptures as they were being delivered. It took a little while for it to be assembled, but not that long. And the difference, I just challenge you, if you haven't read some of these false gospels, apocryphal works, pseudepigraphal works, they have several different categories, I'd be glad to provide you with some. You can see for yourself the difference between authentic Scripture and all these false writings. It's very evident to any Christian. You don't have to be a great scholar to see the difference. Okay, Pastor, we've heard all this before. Yes, you have. What have you been doing with it? Peter says this word is your life. It protects you against false doctrine. It keeps you from going the false way. He says, I want you to notice a couple of things. First of all, For those among you who have not come to Christ, you may be a church member, might be a young person, might be a visitor. Notice what verse 19 says, that you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. This is one of the chief means of grace for you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a doubter this day, immerse yourself in God's Word and His worship. Let it examine your soul. He's promised to use that Word to bring you to the Lord Jesus Christ if you're one of His. That's what He's promised. He takes the Word by the power of the Spirit and draws men to Christ. People perish for a lack of knowledge. You understand that? People perish for a lack of knowledge. The cure for your fatal disease is in your hands. If you had been bitten by a deadly viper and you had a vial of antivenom in your hands, first of all, you would drink it quickly, wouldn't you? Not only that, but I believe you'd be licking the sides of that vial to make sure you got every drop in your body. And yet, people have the Word of God in their homes, on their computers, like I said, even on their PDAs and all kinds of other places, and they never read it. They don't take the cure for what will kill them. That's ignorance of Jesus Christ and His ways. And you Christians, you who know that you're one of God's people, this is who Peter's mainly writing to, not the unconverted, but the converted. He says, you need to have Christ more formed in your life than He is today. And the way you do that is to read God's Word and study it and meditate upon it and memorize it. I have a question for you, Christian. It's a self-test. Over the last 7 days, since the last time we met, how many hours did you read God's Word? How many minutes? How many passages did you memorize? I know people always say they got bad memories. There's not a person in this room that couldn't memorize a whole chapter in a week if they put their mind to it. I don't believe there's anybody here, young or old alike, that couldn't do that unless you're under the age of about 4. Have you done that this week? Is it so life-giving that you lick the sides of that vial like that person taking the antivenom? Or do you take such a wonderful gift lightly? There's darkness still in our lives, folks. There's more darkness than you know. And you need the light of the gospel to shine in the inner parts of your being to reveal to you that darkness. That's what David asked for. Search me and try me. Know me. And how are you to do that? The Word of God searches you and tries you and reveals the evil that remains in you so it can be brought to Christ and repented of and cleansed. And you can go on. Christian, this is your life. This is the everyday life of a Christian. Taking the searchlight of Scripture and shining it down in those dark, deep places of the soul. Asking God, is there any sin remaining in me? Hopefully the big sins are done away with. If people can see on the outside. What you're interested in is your heart. What cobwebs and corrosion and crustiness is still there? And ask God to reveal it to you. Do you desire to have God's Word shine in your life? Let me ask you another self-test. From 1 to 10, what's your desire to know God's Word? You grade yourself. 1 is I could barely care about it at all. And 10 is nothing is more important and I'll set aside everything else to know God's Word. What's your number, folks? What's your Bible number? We get the sleep number nowadays for your sleep setting. What's your Bible setting? How much do you desire to know God's Word? Here's another self-test. Do you read God's Word as much as you entertain yourself? That's TV, radio, music, newspaper, internet. What's the ratio? How many minutes do you spend doing those things versus how much time do you spend in God's Word? If it is what Peter says, it's God's Word for you, given to you by holy men of old, that you might have life and be kept from error. Do you discipline yourself? Finally, do you avail yourself of every opportunity to hear God's Word preached and taught? Let's be specific. Do you come morning and evening? I don't think the crowds are quite as big on the evening. Are you so far along that you don't need to hear God's Word and honor His day? You just need a little bit in the morning? I was going to use, and I'm going to use it now because I'm going to date myself. All of you are old enough to remember Brill Cream. Are you a Brill Cream Christian? The older people are laughing because they know what I'm talking about. See, a Brill Cream Christian is a little dab will do you. It just take a little bit and works through your hair. Is that a little dab of the Bible? Is that all you need? A little dab of Scripture in your life? That goes along with the Clairol Christian, for you old people, just free. You know, only God knows for sure. Only your hairdresser knows for sure. My time must be up somewhere. Another question, folks. This church provides you with Sunday school. Not just because we love to get here an hour early, but because we believe that God's people need to know God's Word. Can you not discipline yourself to get up and get here by 9:45? Most of you, I think, get to work by 8 o'clock. Even you late arrivers, I won't even say banking hours anymore. I think banks open before 9 now. Get to work by 9 o'clock. Come at 9:45 and join your brothers and sisters as they study Scripture. How many of you come Wednesday nights? Some of you come for the meal and then leave. See, your violin instructor does know what's going on. How about Bible studies? There's men's and women's Bible studies available for you. If you don't have one, come to me. We'll establish one. If you can't come at any times we have and you want Bible study, we'll find a Bible study. We'll make a Bible study for you. How about special conferences like the Bible Conference, the Reformation Conference, the Mission Conferences, and others that are set up for your learning? You know, I think we could fit everybody that comes to the Mission Conferences on and Bible Conferences in the front center section here. It's usually between 75 and 100. Do you encourage others to know God's Word? Notice what Peter's doing. He said, know God's Word, so that you might be able to discern truth from error. And one of the things that you need to do as a Christian is encourage others in their knowledge of God's Word. This isn't to beat you up, folks. This is to encourage you in life. I'm telling you, you've got the vial in your hands. You've got the antidote to sin and self. The wall to keep Satan out of your home. The way to raise your children and grandchildren. To know blessedness in your life. And you have it in your hands. And we need to encourage each other to take it and use it and build our lives upon it. There's nothing more important. There's no sports game. There's no TV show. There's no activity. There's no career. There's no house building project that even compares to knowing God through His Word. Is it that important to you? Is it important enough for Peter and Paul and John and for Christians of the ages to die that you might have this Word? Your brothers and sisters in the faith have died because they thought this Word was so important. They've snuck it into lands, been thrown into jail and been killed. They've been tortured and persecuted and murdered for copying into they're translating into the common language. Because they thought this Word was important. How important do you count it in your life? I tell you how important you count it. How much time you spend with it. So you can rate how much you really think of it by how much time you gave it last week and last month and last year. You see, we can't just say it with our lips. We have to live it with our lives. Amen. Father, forgive us for taking such an indescribable gift for granted, for being satisfied with the things that tickle the ear or entertain the mind or the body more than that which will save the soul and conform us to the image of Christ. Help us in our weakness. Form Christ in us by your word. Give us a desire and a hunger for that word that we would search your word like we would search for buried treasure, like we would care for the most precious gift in our life. Help us, Father, to be formed into Christ by his word. Amen.